My talk this afternoon is in the life and ministry of William Carey. Now, Carey was born on August 17th, 1761. His hometown was Pawlerspree, Northamptonshire, an ordinary village in the pre-industrial England. His parents were weavers and worked the loom from sunup to sundown, and then some. But despite their hard work and thrifty ways, the Carey family was anything but rich. Like most other people in their village, the Careys had to do everything within their power to just keep food on the table. Luxuries were entirely unknown to that family. But this hard life did not stifle the young William. In hindsight, we can see that it prepared him for the immense work that lay ahead. All we know of Carey's early life is provided by the memoirs of his sister Polly. She tells us that William's boyhood was marked by two distinguishing traits, the first of which was a love of learning. William could read, she said, from infancy, and read every book he could get his hands on. His particular interest, though, even then, which is somewhat prescient if you think about it, his particular interest even then was travel. He was so enraptured by the story of the great Genoan explorer that his schoolmates dubbed him Columbus. A few years later, he fell in love with the book called The Log of Captain Cook, which described Cook's sailing of the South Pacific. Another interest that he had as a boy was the study of birds and insects. Now, this must have delighted his parents no end, as he turned his room into a museum, featuring every kind of creepy crawling thing he could find, dead or alive. Finally, as a boy, he commenced a lifelong love affair with flowers. Carey, therefore, had a great love of learning, even from his youth. But perhaps more important than this, Polly tells us that William had a tenacity that bordered on stubbornness. Once the boy made up his mind to do something, he did it, whatever the cost. Polly put it this way, whatever he began, he finished. Difficulties never seemed to discourage his mind. Here's a well-known illustration. Carey loved to climb trees, especially those trees that were so tall and so dangerous that his friends wouldn't dare. And so one day he shimmied up a tree and got up very, very high. But from that dizzying height, the boy fell, crashed down on his back on the ground. The fall was so serious that he was bedridden for several days. And so it seemed that William Carey had failed. The thing he most wanted to do, climb that high tree, had been anything but successful. And yet one day, while still bedridden, when his mother turned her back, Carey sneaked out of the house and, as you might have guessed, conquered the forbidding tree. And so the two things that Polly tells us about William's boyhood are these. He loved to learn, and he was tenacious. Whatever he set his mind on, he accomplished. Quitter was not a word in his dictionary. Now, as far as religion is concerned, we don't know much about Carey's upbringing. Whether his parents were born again or not, just don't know. We know this much, however. They were respectable members of the Anglican Church. They were strict disciplinarians. They maintained family worship. And they bitterly opposed the dissenters, including the Baptists, whom Carey would soon join. This brings us to William Carey, age 14, and beginning a new phase in his life. William had finished grammar school, and although an unusually bright boy, a college or university education was out of the question for a peasant son. And so at 14, Carey became a cobbler's apprentice. It then seemed that his life would be spent in the resoling of shoes. His master was a man named Clark Nichols, and he had a fellow apprentice at the shop too named William Ward. These two men, in very different ways, would become pivotal characters in the moral development of the great missionary. Nichols, the master, was an ungodly man who drank too much, and was given to violent outbursts while under the influence. But he still made an important contribution to Carey's future life. For you see, Nichols was a churchman. And being a churchman, it was necessary to have a few books. And so one day, the young inquisitive boy looked up at Nichols' library, small bookshelf, really. He opened up a book and he saw a funny script in it, something he'd never seen before. He asked his master what this was written in that book. The master said, "Why, it's Greek, of course." Greek. For the first time ever, he saw that strange script. And so Carey asked his master if he could teach him Greek. But of course, Nichols had no knowledge at all of the language. But he did know somebody who did. And so he directed him to another drunken man, a man who'd been brought up rather aristocratically, who'd received a fine classical education, but through heavy drinking had reduced himself to great poverty. Well, this man, when not hungover, was able to teach William Carey the rudiments of Greek, and once he knew that much, Carey soon mastered the language. And so, from now on, Carey would be dependent on nobody in his understanding of the New Testament. He would read it as it was given by inspiration. But perhaps William War, Carey's fellow apprentice, was even more important to his moral development. War was a dissenter. This means that he didn't belong to the established church of England, but was a member of one of the evangelical sects. He was, like Bunyan, a kind of Puritan. He was no match for Carey in argument, and regularly was beaten in debate. Carey had a real gift for argumentation, debate, and he beat basically everybody he ever challenged. But the young man kept pressing a question on the conscience of Carey, a question that he could answer intellectually, but he could never quite settle in the heart. The question was this: "Are you born again, William? William, are you born again? Oh, yes, William, you beat me in every debate, but are you born again? And yes, William, you have far more religious knowledge than I do, but are you born again? And yes, you do belong to the more respectable church here in England, but are you born again?" Well, Carey was able to overthrow his every argument, but he wasn't able to answer that very hard question. This left the young cobbler unhappy and insecure. And so Carey, like most other people, entered the path of self-salvation. In order to quiet his roaring conscience, he began attending church 3 times on Sunday and going to the dissenters' prayer meeting at night. He also resolved, quote, to leave off lying, swearing, and other sins. And sometimes when alone, I tried to pray. But this was a dead end. And so he turned to neighboring ministers. First, he turned to Mr. War's pastor, a Calvinist dissenter with the unlikely name of Mr. Luck. But Mr. Luck, unfortunately, wasn't much of a soul's physician. He knew a little bit about the Bible, but couldn't answer any of Carey's hard questions. Then he sought the help of Dr. Ryland, who was a great Baptist. Ryland was a far more help to Carey. But finally, he turned to one of the greatest men in English history, although you probably don't know his name, Thomas Scott, who taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. You see, Scott had a real soul for troubled and inquisitive people, because he himself had been ordained to the ministry and served in the pastorate for several years while unsaved. And yet Scott had been converted under the personal counseling of John Newton. And now, having seen the light himself, he eagerly longed to share it with everyone who sought God. Carey then believed on Christ and became a Christian. He and a few other dissenters formed a congregational church, a sort of a Puritan non-denominational assembly. Its exact doctrine is very difficult to ascertain. It had no confession of faith. But we can be sure by William's later writings what this church was not. First, it was not Episcopalian. No rule by bishops in that church. In fact, they had no pastors at all. Secondly, it was not ritualistic. Heart religion was stressed as opposed to bowing, gesticulating, and so on. It was not Arminian. This is most fascinating. For the Wesleys were then at the height of their powers. Methodist societies were everywhere and appealed most strongly to the poor and those alienated from the established church. But Carey, even at a young age, had learned to reject Arminianism. He had tried very earnestly to save himself and proved a failure. And therefore, the appeal of Arminianism, sinless perfection, salvation by works, and so forth, had no attraction to William Carey. And then fourthly, this church was not hyper-Calvinistic. At that time, many of the dissenting groups, especially the particular Baptists, I'm sorry to say, had fossilized into hyper-Calvinism and antinomianism. But Carey, by God's grace, escaped that trough too. Hyper-Calvinism can be summed up like this. God's decree includes all things and is fixed from eternity. That's true. But the application is false. Therefore, there is no reason to seek your own salvation or anyone else's. That's false. So many of the Christians in those days were presenting that. And then antinomianism is closely related. It teaches something like this. Salvation is by grace and not works. Therefore, the law of God has no place in the Christian life. If God wants you to be holy, you'll be holy whether you try or not. But if God doesn't want you to be holy, then you're going to be wicked. Try as hard as you can. Well, Carey found such doctrines to be repugnant. It seems, therefore, that Carey's early thinking was, again like Bunyan, sort of a non-denominational Puritan, sort of a non-denominational Puritan variety. Carey was now a Christian. He was a member of an ill-organized, but still a Christian assembly. Well, it didn't take very long for these Christians to see that the young man in their midst had an unusual insight into the Bible and had an unusual ability to present it. These dissenters were an unusually ignorant people. Thus, they soon turned to the newly converted and unlearned Carey for preaching. He felt himself ill-equipped for the task, but since no one else was better qualified, why not do it? Carey, though, didn't stay ignorant for long. Although now a married man and still making shoes for a living, he hit the books with a vengeance. From a Baptist minister, he learned the Hebrew so they could now read both Testaments in the original. He also studied Robert Hall's famous work, Help for Zion's Travelers. John Gill and the Puritans also became his companions. Within 3 years, this man who began with no knowledge whatever of religion had become a man of learning, of genuine, deep, serious Christian learning. Thomas Scott dubbed his cottage Carey's College. And so first attempts at preaching were comparatively successful. Remember where he came from. He came from an Anglican background. He didn't have much knowledge of the Bible, even less knowledge of sound doctrine. But within 3 years, by really hitting the books, studying the Greek and the Hebrew, reading Gill and Hall and the great Baptist and the other Puritan divines, William Carey developed into quite a preacher in a very short time. Now, after these 3 years of study, the young preacher was led to adopt Baptist principles. He was then duly immersed in the River Nen. From this time forth, he had become the denomination's brightest star and certainly the greatest Baptist, at least to the rise of Spurgeon 100 years later. At 24, he was called to be the pastor of the Baptist church in Moulton, a little English village much like the one he came from. There he labored for 5 years preaching, teaching school, and still making shoes. For you see, the Baptist church in Moulton was very small and its members were very poor. And therefore, not there or really anywhere in his life did he ever have a full-time job in the ministry. He had to preach, he had to teach school, he had to make shoes, and even then he barely kept food on the table. In Moulton, though, he read a book that would change his life forever. Oddly enough, though, the book was not written by a Christian, and it did not deal with any Christian themes. Moreover, this book most excited people in England who were not Christian. What kind of book do you suppose that was? Well, it was a book entitled The Last Voyage of Captain Cook. Remember the name I mentioned before? Captain Cook had sailed the South Sea, had gone around Tasmania, New Zealand, Malaysia, and such places. Well, he came back to England and was acclaimed a great hero. He then went out again, and this time he sailed for other parts of the Pacific. He landed on the Hawaiian Islands, and there, after being assured of their goodwill, he was brutally murdered. Now, this book caused quite a sensation in England. It was voraciously read by all kinds of people interested in kind of a good thriller or romance. Captain Cook had been murdered by the savages of Hawaii, then called the Sandwich Islands. And while other people in England were calling for vengeance, William Carey started to think a little more deeply about the subject of the heathen. He wondered, why did they kill Captain Cook? Why did they murder Captain Cook? Occurred to him, they must have murdered him because they're wicked. But why are they wicked? Must be because they're sinners. And how do we cure sinners? How do we change sinners? Well, the English thought the best way to do it was by cannon fire or by military occupation. But Carey knew otherwise. He knew that sinners were only changed by the gospel. And so, in reading this sensational account of a bloody crime, William Carey received the missionary call. For a long time, he believed that his calling was to Hawaii, and might very well have gone there had Providence so opened the door. But while all the rest of England was calling for the shelling of these Hawaiian islands and the bringing to justice of these chiefs and other savages who killed Captain Cook, William Carey, for the first time in his life, realized that the heathen are lost and they will be damned except through the gospel, and the gospel must be carried by men, and if by some man, why not that man? Now, to prepare himself for a possible work, he renewed his interest in travel and began compiling statistics of every known country in the world. Nothing was unimportant to him. Population, occupations, standard of living, diet, religion, nothing escaped the attention of this very fastidious thinker. He also read and reread the journals of John Eliot and David Brainerd, earlier missionaries to the Indians. He also did more language work. By this time, the man whose formal education ended at age 14 was fluent in 7 European languages. Not just adequate, he had mastery over the tongues. And so he did all of these things to prepare himself. But you know, if he was going to become a missionary, more people must be involved than himself. William Carey didn't have enough money to get to London, no less to some far-off mission field. And so other people had to be kind of brought into the circle. And so he tried to share his missionary vision with his fellow Baptists, especially the ministers. Now, at a fraternal meeting, the young preachers were encouraged to pose a question for discussion. They wanted the young men like Carey, Andrew Fuller, and others to bring up a question and let the older brethren give the answer. Well, Carey asked a question which to us seems pretty obvious. It was this: whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent. That's kind of a long question. Let me put it to you in the form of a question. Should we do mission work? Does the Great Commission apply to us just as it did to the apostles? That's really what the question was. Well, let me tell you, asking this question was like tossing a match onto a powder keg. Dr. John Ryland Sr., an old and respected brother, a medical doctor and a learned divine, hit the ceiling when he heard such a question. And here's the quotation, unfortunately, for which he'll be always remembered. "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine. You're a miserable enthusiast for asking such a question. Certainly nothing can be done before another Pentecost, when an effusion of miraculous gifts, including the gift of tongues, will give effect to the commission of Christ as at first. What, sir? Can you preach in Arabic, in Persian, in Hindustani, in Bengali, that you think it is your duty to send the gospel to the heathen?" Well, the old man's outburst broke up the meeting. But Carey, though discouraged by the response
of his brethren still believe that the Great Commission applied to him every bit as much as it did to the apostles. And other men started coming around to his way of thinking too. Among his closest associates was Andrew Fuller. To back up his friend, this man preached a remarkable sermon titled, "The Gospel, Worthy of All Acceptation." He showed in that sermon that if the gospel is worthy of all acceptance, it has to be preached to all. But how can it be preached to all? Or I should say, how can the gospel be accepted unless it's preached? And how can it be preached without a preacher? And how can a preacher go to the heathen unless he's sent and supported by those at home? Well, let me tell you, this startled the little Baptist association and set the wheels of missionary endeavor in motion. And so William Carey had posed the question, is the Great Commission still binding? Andrew Fuller had added fuel to the fire by preaching this great sermon. But all this time, Carey, who was never one to lay down on the job, had been writing a very tightly reasoned book with this rather imposing title. This is the title, not the book. An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered by William Carey. That's just the title. Now, from this little book, it's only 5 chapters in length, Carey made several very important arguments in favor of reaching the heathen. A couple of them that I'll mention to you. First, he said this. In the Great Commission, Christ commands His disciples to teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things He has commanded. And to this command, He adds an enabling promise, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, Carey came to the argument. These ideas, preaching, baptizing, teaching, Christ's presence, are coordinate. They stand or they fall together. If, therefore, we should not preach to all nations, then neither can we logically baptize those who believe or teach them to observe. Nor can we claim in this, the 18th century, the abiding presence of Jesus Christ in His church. Now, I don't know if Carey had a streak of smart aleck in him or not, but this was certainly a very effective blow to the Baptists. The Baptists whose whole identity was built on baptism. He was told them this. If that first part of the commission is not binding, go teach all nations, then neither is the second part, baptizing them. Every one of these men gained their identity through baptizing, and therefore logic required them to believe that it was their duty to teach all nations. And so that was one great argument. Then a second argument was this. The law of God is binding on us unless, A, it is repealed, as in the ceremonial laws, B, there are no subjects to exercise it upon, like laws concerning slavery are nullified if there is no slavery. C, there is a counter-revelation, as when Paul and Silas were commanded to not preach in Bithynia. Or D, it is a natural impossibility to perform it. It was not Paul's duty, for example, to preach to the American Indians because he did not know they existed and had no way of reaching them. That's Carey's argument. He then asked, if any of these conditions then applied, is the missionary mandate anywhere repealed in the Bible? No. Are there no unevangelized nations to be won for Christ? No. Has Christ anywhere commanded us to not preach to the heathen? No. Is it impossible to reach the heathen? No. They can be physically reached. For traders, men who made a living trading, traders did it all the time. If traders went to Hawaii and to India and to Burma and to the Indians in America and elsewhere, why couldn't missionaries? Their languages can be learned. For again, traders buy and sell by learning the local tongue. And if a man can learn these weird languages in order to make money, why can't someone learn these languages in order to convert the heathen? And then they can believe the gospel. For the American savages did, as did the European barbarians of antiquity. He reminded them after this of the success that earlier missionaries had had of all different stripes. He told them about the Moravians. Remember I told you the story? The Moravians who were in Central Europe, whose master was Count Zinzendorf. These Moravians were a godly people who really longed to bring the heathen to Christ. Well, some of these Moravians had gone to Jamaica and other wild and savage islands in order to reach the heathen for Christ. If the Moravians could do it, he asked, why can't the Baptists? Then he brought up Roman Catholic missionaries. Hadn't Roman Catholic missionaries come from Rome itself and traveled throughout the northern and even central parts of Africa? And if these men were willing to expose themselves to cannibalism and to the vicious and wicked Mohammedans, why couldn't evangelical Christians do that? Then he mentions a certain Norwegian group, Norwegian Lutherans, who had gone to Greenland to preach to the savages there. And so he kept mentioning that, look, it's not as difficult as you seem to believe it is. Other missionaries have done it. And after all, he said, was Europe always Christianized? Weren't we ourselves once barbarians? Weren't the Germans and the English and the French and these other groups, weren't they themselves once pagans who bowed down to idols? Well, how did the gospel get to these men, he asked? Obviously, through missionaries. Missionaries came from Israel. Missionaries came from Asia Minor and other places and evangelized the barbarians of Europe. And so he kept appealing to the fact that it's not as impossible as you think. Others have done it. If an English barbarian can believe the gospel, why can't an Indian barbarian? If an American Indian can believe the gospel, why can't a Hawaiian? That was the idea. And he kept pressing upon them. And then after this, he gave an incredible, an absolutely amazing statistical breakdown of every country in the world that he knew of, at least. He told how many people lived there. He told what their religious conditions were. And absolutely amazing, men who went on Carey's mission were well prepared. Well, this tightly reasoned argument convinced even the gainsayers, including the aged Dr. Ryland. They finally believed, well, something ought to be done to convert the heathen. But this left two mighty big questions. Who would do it? And how would we do it? We ought to, we know now. Our consciences are bound to send somebody to the heathen. But how do we do it? And who's going? The how was proposed by Carey. He said, first of all, a missionary society ought to be formed for the purpose of collecting money for sending men overseas. None of the Baptist churches in England at that time were large enough, prosperous enough, to send a missionary on their own. Thus, the Baptists had to obviously pool their resources and ask others to contribute to this noble cause. That's the first thing he said. Then secondly, he said at least two men and their families ought to be sent at a time. He was utterly opposed to sending a single missionary anywhere, and here's why. He said, look, if you send one man there, he'll tie himself up in knots trying to make a living. And so what you do is this. You send two missionaries at a time, allow one to work for a living, and support the man who's preaching. William Carey was quite different from most missionaries, and I'm not disparaging him by saying this. But he did not want a lifetime of support from England. He asked his brethren of the Baptist Missionary Society to support him for one single year. Within 1 year, he expected to be able to make a living on his own and also to preach the gospel. And so those were the two ideas. How was it going to be done? They're going to form a missionary society, pool resources, send some men overseas, and then they were going to send at least two men, one of whom hopefully could make enough money to support the mission on his own. And finally, providence should be followed in selecting the foreign land. After all, the whole world lay in the wicked one. How do you decide which country should be evangelized? He left it to providence. Providence would open a door and show us where to go. But now, that's how they're going to do it. But now, who is going to do it? The most obvious choice was William Carey, obviously. William Carey, the man who had mastered seven languages while in England, the man who had a burning desire to reach the heathen, the man who had shown such persistence in all of his pursuits, was clearly one man to do it. But who was the other man going to be? Here, Providence opened a very interesting door to Carey in the visit of a man named Dr. John Thomas, M.D. John Thomas was a very zealous man. He was a Baptist who had been converted and had served as a physician in India. He therefore knew the Bengali language. He knew the general customs of at least some parts of India and was inflamed with a zeal to reach men for Christ. Thomas was not the man that Carey was, but you can never question his enthusiasm to serve Christ. Dr. Thomas arrived just in time. It seemed self-evident, didn't it? It seemed as though Providence was just dropping Thomas right in the very laps of the Baptist Missionary Society. And so the two men, like Barnabas and Saul of old, were solemnly set aside to the work which God had called them. March 20th, 1793, Carey's now about 31 years old, Carey and Thomas were set aside for the work to which God had called them. Carey then preached in Leicester a farewell sermon from the book of Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. That scripture says, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtain of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left." He interpreted this prophecy, I think correctly so, as a promise of the expansion of God's kingdom in the world. God, or Christ actually, enlarging the place of his tent. His tent once was kind of like a pup tent. It was staked up only in Israel. But as the succeeding generations passed, it grew larger and larger and larger. And Carey foresaw the day when the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, Carey's sermon was just about as simply divided as it could be. Two parts. The two headings of that sermon became the motto for missionary movements even to this day. The first part was, expect great things from God. The second part, attempt great things for God. The doctrine was, we ought to expect God to expand His tent. And the application was, therefore, we ought to be the means. We ought to be the means used for that great work. 2 weeks later, they sailed the Thames, they thought headed for India. But their fair plans soon turned foul. 1791, what's happening in Europe? French Revolution. Revolutionary France was at war with England. Thus all departing ships were exposed to French pirates. And so an armed convoy had to first be gathered. This put them back in port for several months. And you can see poor William just chomping at the bit. The man who for 5-6 years now had been longing to go to India is sitting in port. Then another disaster befell them. A bailiff appeared at the ship. Yes, William Carey and his wife and Dr. Thomas's wife, "Where's John Thomas?" They said, "He's out for now." "Why?" He said, "I've got an indictment against him, a subpoena. He owed £500, which was a huge amount of money in those days." So Dr. Thomas, who was in many ways a good man, was financially irresponsible and hopeless. And so, there was a possibility that instead of sailing to India, Thomas might end up in a British debtor's prison. But Thomas, who was more persuasive than he was reliable, talked his way out of that jam for now. And so, and the other setback had been overcome. But most importantly, the thing that most hindered Carey sailing for India was not the Indians, but the English themselves. You know, in those days, parts of India was an English colony. And the English colony was not ruled directly from the throne, but through a monopoly, really is what it was. It was a business monopoly called the East India Company. And the East India Company enforced the monopoly it had on India. No one absolutely no one could go to England without their permission, and they were not willing to give Carey and Thomas their permission. Because when these missionaries came there, they thought, correctly so, they would attack the Indian customs which were rooted in paganism. And by doing this, they would stir up the Indians to an anti-British sentiment. And the Indians, therefore, wouldn't be willing to trade. So they wanted to leave these people alone in order to trade with them. William Wilberforce, a godly politician in those days, said, "The East Indian Company wants to leave India under the benevolent protection of the Brahma, a false god." Well, it seemed now hopeless. The East Indian Company would not allow Carey and Thomas to sail. It seemed that all the years of preparation and prayer, all the monies collected, would have to be given back. It seemed that Carey and Thomas would never leave England. But remember Thomas. As unreliable as he is, he's very persuasive. He's a real promoter. He's a real go-getter. Thomas went back to London and started asking everybody. They knew of a ship that wasn't English that was sailing to India. "Are there any foreign ships in English ports today that are sailing to India?" He knocked on every door, went into every restaurant, went into the pubs, went everywhere he could go to try to find a ship that was heading to India that was not English. He went into a restaurant one day and a waiter came up to him and put a card in his hand. And the card said, "There is a Danish ship setting sail right away." Well, Dr. Thomas, deeply grateful for this providence, he and Carey got passage on the Crana Princesa Maria. And finally, after more than a year's delay in port, the missionaries were off to India. Remember, flying under the Danish flag, they weren't subject to the East Indian Company. Well, 5 months were spent at sea, during which time Carey and Thomas held regular devotions on the ship. At first, it was no one but their party. Finally, though, nearly everybody aboard came and listened to the Word of God. Well, they finally landed in India, and the first mission station they set up was in Calcutta, and then a neighboring village on its outskirts. There, Carey toiled under duress for about a year. His problems just mounted and would have destroyed a lesser man. Dr. Thomas was as unpredictable as ever, quitting the mission, coming back, going to work, losing his job, getting into debt, promising Carey to do things. Thomas was nothing but was a heartache to Carey. Carey's wife and sister, Carey's sister had also sailed, Carey's wife and sister nagged the great missionary incessantly. The threat of expulsion was over him at all times. But what finally broke him was his inability to make a living. He had to move. Calcutta was the most expensive outpost in India, and this man, not knowing the language, and India where they wear sandals, of course, or no shoes at all, didn't have much of a calling for cobblers. And so Carey was unable to make a living. He and his family nearly starved, and finally they had to quit. But then Providence smiled on the missionary. A fellow Englishman named Mr. Udney saw that he was obviously an energetic and efficient man. And so Mr. Udney, not a Christian, offered him the management of an indigo factory. He would, moreover, pay him a fine salary and give him leave to pursue his ministry. Carey jumped at the chance. He moved to a place called Mudnabatty, and there he worked with his hands, studied the language, and preached the gospel. There were shadows there, too. His sister married Mr. Udney, the unconverted man. That broke Carey's heart. At Mudnabatty, the pressures of missionary life finally got to poor Mrs. Carey, and she went mad. She went insane. Later died. And his little son was lost at Mudnabatty, too. And so Carey seemed to be enjoying a golden opportunity, but the gold soon turned to lead. For after about 5 years of working there, the factory closed, and Carey lost his job, salary, and even right to be in India. William Carey had been in India then for about 6 years, and still not a single convert to Jesus Christ. It seemed that his life had been an utter failure, that Dr. Ryland was right in the first place, that he then either couldn't be converted or didn't need to be converted, and that he maybe was a miserable enthusiast. finally, in these very dark days at Mudnabatty, he received an invitation to reside in the Danish outpost called Serampore. And there, under the Danish crown, he was given leave to preach the gospel without harassment. And from Serampore, Dr. Carey would establish his mission and do the work of an evangelist for the next 35 years. 14 months after his arrival in Serampore, he saw his first convert, an Indian Hindu by the name of Krishnapal. Paul was a guru, a teacher of the Hindu ways. One morning in the fall of 1800, he slipped while bathing. This was a ceremonial bathing to cleanse his sins. He slipped while bathing and dislocated his shoulder. He called for a physician, and Dr. Thomas came to help. While resetting his shoulder, though, Thomas talked to Paul of another better healing yet, the cure of sin by Jesus Christ. Paul's conscience at that time had evidently been prepared by the Holy Spirit, for he was several times a day bathing in ceremonial waters, hoping to wash away his sins. But Thomas told him correctly that nothing can wash a man's sins away save the blood of Jesus Christ. Krishna was fascinated and soon found his way to Thomas's friend Carey. They talked for several weeks, and finally, December 28, 1800, Paul professed his faith in Christ and became, as far as we know, the first man to ever be baptized in the river Ganges. Paul would become a loyal servant of Christ and William Carey's most devoted helper. Soon Paul's faith was given to his wife and children. Soon he became a kind of first fruits in India, many coming to Carey and Christ through his testimony. And this faith was genuine, for it caused the Paul family and other believers to violate India's most sacred taboo, the caste system. You know, the Indian population is divided into various classes, and the classes have absolutely nothing to do with each other. The gulf between the Indian castes was every bit as great and unbridgeable as it was between Jew and Greek in the New Testament. To get near another caste was the ultimate social blunder, and to actually fellowship with someone outside of your caste would make you a pariah and an outcast forever. But under the grace of God, the middle wall of partition was broken down once again. Soon Brahmins, the most aristocratic and learned of the Indians, were sitting at a common table with the lowest of the low, the untouchables. For the grace of God bound these people together in a way that caste could never divide. Brahmins, untouchables, everyone in between were children of God. They were heirs of God. They were joint heirs of Christ. They were one people because Christ had redeemed them. Within a dozen years at Serampore, William Carey, who had worked more than 6 years with no results at all, within a dozen years more than 500 were brought to the Savior, though some of them paid dearly for their faith. Some of them so enraged their parents, their children, their neighbors and others, that they were murdered for their faith in Christ. Within a dozen years, 500 were brought to Christ. William Carey, therefore, was no mean evangelist. He did a great work in a very difficult land. But you know, if you think about it a bit, you'll realize that Carey's real gifts were not in evangelism or preaching. Carey was really a translator. He had an uncanny ability to learn foreign languages, 7 before he left England, 1 on board the Danish ship, and now in India. He mastered 34 separate tongues. Single-handedly, this is what he produced: the whole Bible into 5 languages. All of the New Testament and parts of the Old into 3 languages. The entire New Testament, 21 separate dialects. Parts of the New Testament into 5 languages. In other words, this man mastered and translated all or parts of the Bible into 34 separate languages, all by himself. Hundreds of millions have learned the way of the Lord more perfectly through this one man's single-eyed devotion. How many owe their very souls to Him is known nowhere outside of heaven. Carey, though, therefore, was a preacher. He was a translator. But somehow he found time to do other things as well. He founded a college and became its first professor, Serampore College. In 1827, the Danish crown granted the right to confer degrees to this college. This, Carey hoped, would pave the way for Christian civilization in India and an aristocratic group of Christians to rule the country according to the Bible. He also founded a college. But even his childhood interest in plants came in handy. Carey built the Botanical Gardens of India, which commanded the world's admiration. Finally, William Carey did not neglect the social life of India. He was not able, of course, to lead every Indian to Christ. The great majority remained unbelieving. But he was interested in the whole life of the ancient people. And if he could not save every single Indian, he'd do the next best thing. He would do good unto all men. Two Hindu practices, steeped in tradition and religion, shocked him. One was sati. Sati is the practice of burning widows. When a man would die, his wife would be ceremonially burned. Why? Well, he needed somebody to serve him in the world to come. That's why. So a wife, no matter what her age or physical condition, was burned alive so that she could go into the other world and serve her husband. And then the other one is known by the motto, Ganga Mai Kai Jai. These were the words spoken when Hindu parents would toss their infant daughters into the river Ganges and offer them to the goddess that was associated with the river. Respectable Hindu parents take their little babies, throw them into the river to drown, to be eaten by the alligators, to die of exposure or something, in order to offer a sacrifice to the river which they thought of as divine. Well, by his great fame, Carey was able to get the English rulers to simply act according to common sense. He came to the English rulers. Remember, he's a very famous man now, very well respected. And he said, look, don't you have laws on the book that say murder is illegal? He said, of course we do. He said, but look, they're burning these widows alive and they're tossing these little girls into the Ganges. These are not matters of freedom of religion. These are acts of murder. And the English rulers bowed to his wisdom. And so these evil practices, so long ingrained in the Indian psyche, were largely broken under the influence of Carey. And so Carey was a man for all seasons, wasn't he? He was a preacher, he was an evangelist, he was a translator, college professor, gardener, and social reformer. But you know, William Carey, as great a man as he was still a man. Thus he faced one more trial in life, and the hardest of all to face, and that's death. In his early 70s, toil, age, and an intermittent fever broke his health for good. The man who had been so vigorous most of his life was now reduced to a weakling. One of his last visitors, when he was dying, was Alexander Duff, a young Scotsman who would himself become a great missionary. He visited the aged Carey, and after talking and praying together, Duff took his leave, only to be called back with these words, Mr. Duff, Mr. Duff! Duff came back and Carey said, you have been speaking about Dr. Carey. Dr. Carey. When I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior. He'd not gone to India to make a name for himself. He'd gone to India to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's all Carey ever wanted others to say. Not, wasn't Dr. Carey a learned man? Wasn't Dr. Carey a brave man? Wasn't he a daring man? All he wanted men to say was to praise his Savior. Well, Carey finally died. But he lived with such integrity that his death was marked by the flying of flags at half-mast all over India. In Serampore, the Danish outpost, throughout the English parts of India, Hindus, Muslims, Christians, and atheist, lined the streets at his funeral. He fell asleep in Jesus, June 9, 1834, a couple of months short of his 73rd birthday. By his directions, his tombstone was inscribed with these simple words: William Carey, born August 17, 1761, died June 9, 1834. A poor, wretched, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. We could also remember him by his own great words: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And so ends the life of William Carey. But I do have a couple or three more thoughts to present to you by way of tying up the loose ends. What should we learn from the life of this great Indian missionary? I have three or four quick thoughts. First, we ought to learn that faith must precede action. Attempt great things for God logically follows expect great things from God. Thus, our spiritual impotence is not due to the difficulty of life or the resistance of our enemies so much as it is due to a lack of faith on our parts. The people who know their God, said Daniel, shall be strong and do exploits. If we want to do more for Christ, therefore, we have to increase our faith in the Savior. Nothing else will do, no substitutions. Then secondly, faith must overcome obstacles. If Carey had looked only at the hardships involved in sailing for India, he would have never gone. But he didn't. He looked to his God with whom all things are possible. We ought to learn from his life the importance of consistency. When asked the secret of his phenomenal success, Carey replied very simply and honestly, "I can plod." He never thought of himself as being a spectacular man, a genius, a brilliant man. His whole gift lay in plodding, in simply serving Christ every day, leaving the results with his Savior. If we'd learn to plod, to be consistent in our Christian lives, we might not do what Carey did, but at least we'd win this commendation from the Lord. "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things." We learn also the importance of humility. Carey, the great genius, the master linguist, the greatest Caucasian in India to be sure, dies and puts on his tombstone, "a helpless worm." William Carey, telling Alexander Duff, "speak of Dr. Carey's Savior." But perhaps the most telling indicator of his humility came in this story. It's an anecdote, but I think it's illustrative of my point. As a mature man with an immense work performed, Carey attended a banquet in his honor. It seems, however, that they chose the wrong man to be the master of ceremonies. The man was openly antagonistic to Carey, and being a learned Brahmin himself, was rather condescending in his treatment of the Englishman. And he stood at the dais that day and said something to the effect, "Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me introduce to you the shoemaker, William Carey." Kind of a jab at his lowly background. And Carey stood up and said, "I thank you, sir, but I want to correct you. I'm not a shoemaker, I'm a cobbler." Cobbler is the one who repairs shoes. And he really meant it. He said, "I'm not even a shoemaker, I just fix shoes." That shows the humility that this great man had. And then lastly, the life of William Carey teaches us the importance of vision. All Carey's English friends could see was what is. India is far away, it's hard to get into, the tongues are unintelligible, and the people are brazen pagans. Carey, though, could see what might be under the blessing of God. Revival, conversion, Christianity shining, the Lord Jesus exalted. And so should we. We should renounce the pessimism produced by a world under the curse and see the coming of God's kingdom. So I trust the life of William Carey will be an encouragement to us in those ways. Amen.